The text for the sermon this morning is Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 to 16. Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 to 16. These are the words of God. Yahweh said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, Yahweh's brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to Yahweh all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be Yahweh's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to Yahweh all the males that first opened the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. And we ask now in the preaching of it, you would grant us your Holy Spirit, so that our faith might grow, our minds might be enlightened, and our hearts set on fire for loving you and for loving your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So last week, we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this week I was going to, you know, sometimes the chapter divisions in the Bible just don't make a whole lot of sense. Chapter 14 should start with the pillars of cloud and fire, not with the crossing of the Red Sea. Never mind. Another time. But this week, we're looking at the redemption of the firstborn. I'll get to the pillar of cloud and fire next week as we look at Israel marching out of Egypt. So we read here, remember, that a lamb or a kid could be used for Passover. And remember, the firstborn, the lamb or the kid, is called, the animal of the herd is considered to be one of God's sons. So we read that here in Exodus 13, verse 1, that whatever opens the womb of man or beast is a son of God, belongs to the Lord. A son of the herd. And this relates, of course, to the consecration, the redemption of the firstborn males in the covenant who were saved through the blood of the Lamb. So on the night of the Passover, rather than the firstborn sons of Egypt dying, it was the Lamb who died in their place, redeeming the sons. And that is carried over into the law of Israel as a continuation, that the firstborn sons of each family must be redeemed. Why is this so? Well, we see that in God's mercy, he counts sacrificial animals of the covenant people as substitutionary replacements for those people. This began, this whole substitutionary process began, if you recall, all the way back in Genesis 3, when in Adam's rebellion, God sacrificed an animal and then clothed Adam and Eve with that sacrifice, rather than putting them to death in the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember in Genesis 3, God's Of Genesis 2, God says to Adam, "In the day that you eat of this tree, dying you will surely die." Well, the day that they ate it, the day that they ate of it, something else died in their place. Adam, the firstborn son of God, deserves to die, but God sacrificed an animal in his stead. All the way from the beginning, God has counted the blood of a sacrifice sufficient for the blood of his sons. For the faithful, God has always required the sacrifice for sin, because sin demands our life. The wages of sin is death. All men are sinners, and therefore all men deserve to die. Remember, even in Genesis 4, Abel brings a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord, and he brought a lamb. He brought a blood sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, refused to approach God through the blood of another. And Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. Cain's sacrifice would have been accepted if he brought the blood of a lamb, but he didn't. God, in his mercy, has made a way for us to live while something or someone else dies in our place. We've seen over the past couple of months, I hope, that the book of Exodus is really laying out the groundwork for the redemption of the world. What we see seen in the book of Exodus in these 13 chapters is God laying out the framework, the symbols, the images, the pattern, the law for the redemption of both Jew and Gentile in one new man, the Son of God, the Son of Israel, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Exodus shows us in many ways the salvation of Jesus Christ. To work through the book of Exodus is to learn the way of redemption, the way of salvation. Remember one principle that we've seen in Exodus that has taught us about humanity being in slavery. Slavery to their own sin and slavery to one another. Because man is idolatrous, right? God gives over to wicked men what they most desire. Humanity is prone to wander, to chase after the idols they can see with their eyes. And this betrayal of men, our betrayal of our Creator, this betrayal means that God will give us over to what we want. If we really want to be slaves to the gods of Egypt, then God will let us be slaves to Egypt. We also learn about sin and judgment from Exodus. We learn of the core doctrines of our faith. For example, God chose to love Israel, and he chose to judge Egypt. They're both worshiping Egyptian gods, and yet God, in his mercy, chose one and judged another. Both deserve judgment, but only one receives mercy. The Exodus story teaches us that we need a substitution to die in our place. We learn that to live, there must be blood. We learn that life comes from death. We learn here in the book of Exodus of the communion of the saints. Remember, each household was to eat the Passover lamb together. And yet if you couldn't eat the whole lamb or a kid because your family was too small, then you're to share it with your closest covenant neighbor. The fellowship of the saints is primary, even over our blood relations and namesake. The covenant community was in solidarity and fellowship through the sacrifice of the lamb. We learn of sanctification, of growing in holiness. Remember, God saves us through the blood of the lamb. And then what happens? Get that old Egyptian leaven out of your life. Be a fresh lump of dough. Remove the old and evil leaven that filled your rebellion and receive the leaven of the kingdom of God. Grow up, mature. Learn what your faith is. We have in the book of Exodus a picture of our salvation. These things really did truly happen in history, and yet they are images of the salvation that God would bring about through Jesus Christ for us. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, you Christians in Corinth. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," remember, Paul is speaking to a Gentile church. He says, "Our fathers were all baptized in the cloud and passed through the sea." You know, all those Gentile Christians in Corinth, Paul says, these people who came out of the Exodus are your fathers. They belong to you. You're in the same family. They all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. That would be the manna from heaven. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock is Christ. Jesus is the bread from heaven for them. just as he is for us. He is the spiritual drink for them, just as he is for us. And Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were struck down in the wilderness. And then he says this, and these things happened, right? Those things happened to our fathers to be examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Now, all those things really did truly happen. And by the gift of God's Spirit, those people are our fathers. And they happen so that we would learn. Exodus is our story. They're our fathers and mothers, and God wants us to learn from them. Last week, we saw as well the future orientation of the covenant. When God establishes the... Isn't it interesting, on the night of the Passover, the text doesn't dwell so much on what happened that night, but rather on what's going to happen. There's more verses dedicated to what Israel will do in the future than what happened to Israel on the night of the Passover. Tell your kids this, tell your kids that. Uphold these laws when you enter the land, when you enter the land, when you enter the land. There's more focus on the future orientation of God's covenant promises to the next generation than there is on what actually happened on the night of the Passover. When you celebrate the Passover and observe the week of unleavened bread, you're to tell your children what God did, what he's done for you and what he's done for them. And they are to tell their children, and they are to tell their children, world without end. Tell your kids how God saved us. Remember last week, we tell our kids, you know, they say, Dad, why are we doing this? Mom, why do we live that way? What is, you say, well, 2,000 years ago, God saved us, kid. And this is why we live this way. We're Christians. And now, we read in verses 11 to 16 what Israel is supposed to do again when they enter into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Again, more of that future orientation. When they enter the land that God had promised to them, they are to consecrate. That's the fancy word for set apart or to make holy. They're to consecrate the firstborn sons of all that open the womb, whether it be man or beast. Remember that the livestock of Israel are counted as sons. The firstborn is the son of the herd. This is what you bring to sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. As we saw a couple weeks ago, a son must die. They and the firstborn male children are to be redeemed. It's interesting, we read in verse 13, even the firstborn of the donkey is to be redeemed, or it is to have its neck broken. But those are the choices. Either the son is redeemed through the blood of another, or the son dies. Those are your choices. Redeem them or judge them. Now, what is this redeeming business? To be redeemed means to be purchased, or it means to be bought. Remember, the salvation of Israel out of Egypt is based on redemption, a purchase price. They were slaves of Pharaoh, now they're slaves of God. God bought them, and the price was blood. To walk out of Egypt, out from under the sentence of death, the firstborn sons had to die. And the firstborn sons of Israel were redeemed. Their life was purchased through the blood of a sacrifice, so they could walk out from death. Israel was released from slavery because God bought them. For the household to live, and it wasn't just the firstborn sons, it was for the household. For the household to live, the blood of a son must be shed. This is why Paul can say things in the New Testament like this. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, Ephesians 1:7. Through him, the forgiveness of our sins has been purchased by his blood. To redeem us, to purchase us out of the debt of our sins, Jesus had to pay a mighty price. You recall back, perhaps, in Exodus 4, when God told Moses, remember, Moses is in Midian for 40 years. He's 80 years old now, and Moses hears from God to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh. And God tells Moses to say this, tell Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. So behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And here in Exodus chapters 12 and 13, we have the promise of that coming to pass. The redemption of the covenant nation of Israel, who is God's firstborn son, and the death of Egypt's firstborn. And to aid the covenant memory of God's people, so that they remember their redemption, God commands them to consecrate, to redeem the firstborn sons, both of man and beast. Now, to redeem, this comes up later in the law, to redeem the firstborn, you have to make a sacrifice. So of all the clean animals, you can ask your kids later which animals in the world are clean. If they remember, there are gradations of animals. There's clean and there's unclean and there's abominable. The clean animals, certain of them, could be used for sacrifice and worship. So if you have these clean animals, you're a herdsman and you have sheep and goats and oxen. Those are some of the clean ones. And there's the firstborn of the lambs, and it's a male. You're to bring that to the tabernacle or temple and kill it. You give it to God. You cut its throat, you spill its blood, you splash it on the altar, and you burn it up. It ascends into God, and it pleases him, and it consecrates the womb of the mother. Well, if you have a goat, same thing. Firstborn kid is a male. You take the goat to the temple or tabernacle, you kill it, you throw its blood on the altar. Firstborn oxen, you do the same thing if it's a male. The law changes, however, if it's the firstborn male of your household. And we read in verse 13, the firstborn male donkey. It changes there. You can take, instead of bringing your son to the tabernacle and giving him to the Lord by killing him and shedding his blood, you take a lamb from the herd instead. So you go to the temple or the tabernacle with your firstborn son in your arms on the eighth day after a circumcision, and you bring a lamb from the herd. And instead of your son dying, you kill the lamb. And you take that lamb's blood and you splash it on the altar, and God accepts your son as consecrated to him because of the death of a lamb. Or, if you have a donkey, remember, donkeys back in the day were very valuable. To break a donkey's neck would be a great burden upon your family. That is a wonderful service animal. And the thing about the donkey is that the donkey is unclean. Why would an unclean animal have to be redeemed? We'll get to that in a minute. Exodus 22, verse 29, God says, "The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me." Now in all of this, what is it? It shows that our children belong to God. In the ceremony of redeeming the firstborn, God was claiming the offspring of the covenant as his own. Now why the firstborn? Well, this relates generation after generation to the very first Passover, where the death of the firstborn occurred. Again, God says here in Exodus 13, when your son asks you why you're consecrating the animal, you are to say this in verse 15. "For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go," who's the us? Israel, the firstborn of God. "The Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to Yahweh all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." The fathers of the covenant are to act like God. Just as God had a replacement for his firstborn, Israel, we are to have a replacement. Israel was to have a replacement for their sons. In order to explain salvation to the next generation, like I said last week, there must be a history lesson. We must remind them of what God has done. On the night of the Passover kid, the lamb died so that we might be set free. We do this today, right? We are Christians because 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and rose from the dead to be the king. And the ritual memory for us is at the table of bread and wine. This is where we tell the world what Jesus did. This is where the reminder of our faith is. Remember, all are under the curse of death. It was not just the firstborn sons of Egypt, but it was also the firstborn of Israel. The angel of death was coming for both. We Christians deserve to die just as much as anyone. We deserve judgment for our sins just as much as the pagans. But someone died for us. Someone took our place. Now, another reason for the firstborns being singled out here is not so familiar to our culture. We don't think this way. But in the scriptures and down through history, the firstborn son bears the responsibility of carrying the family into the future. The future of a household, the future of a family, rests upon the firstborn son. Sorry, firstborns. That's just the way it is. The firstborn was the representative of the household. The firstborn had the particular responsibilities to bear, to grow up and to fill the shoes of the father, but he also had particular privileges as well. The firstborn son was the inheritor of everything. The point of consecrating the firstborn son is not to say that the rest of the children are unimportant or are not members or not in the covenant, but rather through the redeeming of the firstborn son, the whole family is redeemed. Right? Just as in Israel, on the night of the Passover, when the firstborn sons are redeemed, who comes out of Egypt? Everybody. All of them. Every household. The firstborn son represents everyone. And now, just as a picture of this, which we can see quite clearly when we relate it to Adam and to Jesus. In Adam, the firstborn son of God, all of humanity fell. In Adam, the firstborn son of God, we are guilty of sin. We are by nature sinners. Were you there? Well, none of us were there. But we inherited from the firstborn son the fallen nature he brought into the world through his sin in the garden. And just so in Jesus Christ, the new Adam, the firstborn from the dead, we are all represented in him. We have all passed through death to new life. Did you die and rise from the grave? Well, no. But through Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, we are all accounted in him. Just as Israel consecrated the first fruits of the harvest to God. You know, you bring in your sheaf from the wheat field and you bring it to God, and that's an offering, a representation of the whole. The same thing is true with the Son. Israel is God's firstborn, which explains his anger toward the Egyptians. Pharaoh enslaved God's son. Pharaoh's son was rebellious and in idolatry. Pharaoh was in high-handed opposition to God's paternal rights over his covenant people. And in the end, just as Pharaoh tried to kill God's son, God killed his. This is the process, we use nicer language in theology proper. We call this theology the salvation by adoption. Right? Salvation is adoption by which we are brought into the family of God. And that is true, of course. But think about how we are brought into the family of God as sons. Right? So if you were to go through the adoption process today and you had to redeem a son out of the system or a daughter, you'd pay 10, 15 grand. For us to be redeemed out of the system, out of the slavery of sin, God had to pay out in blood. Right, God in heaven exercises his right to be our father by rescuing us from all that would sever us from him, including our own sins. For God to adopt us, he must overcome all of our enemies. Right, there's not a single enemy left to separate us from the love of God so that we might call him father. That's what adoption is. Not only is God our father by creation, he is our father by redemption. And having become our Father by creation and redemption, we must render service and worship to him. We are his. And we didn't do anything about it. An interesting aspect of this redemption of the sons, as I mentioned, is that the clean animals used for sacrifice are not redeemed. You do not spare the lives of the clean sacrificial animals. If the firstborn is a male, you just bring it and sacrifice it. According to Numbers 18, verses 15 to 17, you're to take that firstborn male, kill it, and sprinkle its blood on the altar. That's it. And what God says here, as I pointed out, is that the firstborn of the donkey, the male donkey, must be saved from death as well. We should think, why did God single out the donkey here? I mean, there are other unclean animals. Why not the gazelle? Why did God single out the donkey? God, in verse 13 here, connects the donkey with the firstborn sons of Israel. It's kind of like a chiastic structure. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Now here's the middle. Or if you will not redeem him, you shall break his neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. On one end we have the donkey. On the other end we have a son of Israel. Both need to be redeemed by the blood of the lamb. And the implication is that if you're not going to redeem your son, then he must die like the donkey. If the lamb does not die, so too must your son. But God relates the son of the covenant to a donkey. But why? Why the parallel here? If you remember unclean donkeys being unclean, you'll just have to take my word for it at this moment. But donkeys represent Gentiles, okay? We'll get to it as we get into the law of Exodus later. But donkeys represent Gentiles, the unclean of the world. The unclean of the world that could still draw near to approach God, but could not enter into the holy place. They're unclean, but they're not abominable. You can ride on one and it'd be fine. It's the beast, of course, upon which the kings of Israel ride. The donkey is unclean and needs to be redeemed. It's like we've seen in the past weeks. God came to save the world. What we would say today in the New Testament language of Jew and Gentile. He came to save the nations. For God so loved the world, not just Jews, right? God so loved the world that he sent his son. Jew and Gentile need the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But what it also shows is that apart from the blood of the Lamb, our sons are no different. Right? Your sons, O Israel, are no different than an unclean donkey. You might get the pride of life if you think there's something inherent about you that is worthy of salvation. No, 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 Pharisees. You're just as bad as the pagans. But you can be redeemed. You can be bought out of death for a price. Again, the book of Exodus is teaching us about our salvation. And here we see salvation by substitute for the sake of the world. Such a thing is no surprise. This is, after all, what our father Abraham had to do in Genesis 22. When God required Abraham to bring his son Isaac, the son of his love, to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. God already demanded this, and the sons of Israel, the sons of Abraham, should have known. Our father Abraham had to do it. We have to do it too. And there, on Mount Moriah, with a knife above his son's throat, ready to spill his blood, what does God provide? God provides a sacrifice to die in Isaac's place. The firstborn son of the head of the covenant was redeemed through the blood of a clean animal sacrificed on his behalf. An aspect of this, of course, is that the children of covenant members are themselves covenant members and belong to God. An Israelite man and an Israelite woman get married. Two covenant members join together in the covenant union of marriage, and what they produce when God opens the womb is not a pagan child, but a covenant child. The firstborn is not only circumcised, but also had the blood of the sacrificial lamb shed on his behalf. The child, just like the adult, belongs to God as creator and redeemer. And it hasn't changed, right? There's no single verse in all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that has taken the children of covenant members out of the covenant. The promise is for you and for your children. And because this is true, that our children belong to God, we parents must recognize that our children are not our own. And what would the father says to the son, Dad, why are you doing this? The father could equally say, because you're not mine anymore. You belong to God, kid. We parents must recognize that our children are not our own. They're only in our care. They do not exist for our pleasure, but for God's. They do not exist in this world to perpetuate our name, but God's name. But parents, think of Abraham and Isaac again. You know, some of us probably before we had kids, when we read Genesis 22, we're like, that's a hard request from God. Go and kill your son. You know, but you think, like I did, when I was younger, before I had children. Well, you know, God said it, Abe. You better hop to it. Right? We say it all the time. If God says it, that settles it. God said, give me your son. And if you have faith, Abraham, you'll do it. And then I became a father. And my firstborn is my son. And we just feel the weight of those words, dads, right? My son. Dad, you know, afterwards at the fellowship meal, ask a dad, what would you do for the sake of your son? Anything. I remember once we were reading the Wing Feather books. Right? Anybody read those? And the black carriage comes along to take the kid in the middle of the night. And, you know, all the little snake people come out and kidnap the child. And my kids ask, Dad, what would you do if they came for us? And I said, without hesitation, I would kill them all. Right? I might need Jason's help and Elijah's and Prescott's help, but I would get the job done. I would kill them all. That's what I would do for my son. And then God says to Abraham, the son of your love, I want you to kill. And now dads, right? Are you joking? And we would say something like, but Lord, this is my son. And there's the problem, right? How did Abraham and Sarah have Isaac? Was it in the strength of their own will? Was it in the strength of their own flesh? They were as good as dead, double over. Abraham was nearly 100 years old. Sarah was 90. Abraham was circumcised. He was double dead. We love and we protect our children. Absolutely. We will do anything for them. But in a higher sense, when we say something like, my son, we are inaccurate. Abraham knew this. Isaac is God's son. And Abraham was willing to give Isaac back to God. God gave Isaac and God wants him back. These kids are indeed our children, but before they are our children, they're God's. When a son was redeemed, the lamb died in his place so that the son might live in the covenant. And the child knew nothing about it. He's 8 days old. When we bring our children to baptism, we are, in principle of the law given by Moses here, doing the same thing. We are confessing that these little ones, before they are Barnes kids or Heslip kids or Boggio kids, they're Christian kids. They are in the covenant. They are under the blood of the Lamb. In baptism, where we apply through water the death of Christ for them, we are confessing that they are redeemed and belong to God, purchased out of death and placed in the church, redeemed. They have the promises of God. And when we baptize that little baby and I give that child back to the parents, I'm placing God's child into your care. They're under your charge. It's one of the reasons, I don't know if you ever noticed in the last decade, why at baptism I never say the last name of the person being baptized. Because your name doesn't matter. We say Joel Alexander. I baptize him. Chance Leon, I baptize you. Salome Katrina, I baptize you. She, he, and she are sons and daughters of God. And as a child of God, she's giving back into the care and charge of our family. Our last names are of secondary importance. Notice I didn't say they aren't important. They're of secondary importance. All these kids have the purpose of life to worship and serve God. And now the Heavenly Father tells us as parents, show them how. Right? Show my children how to live. That's your job, Mom and Dad. And everyone coming out of Egypt, they were no longer servants of Pharaoh, but all of them, through the blood of the Lamb, and as we'll see, baptism in the Red Sea, they all belong to God. All these ceremonies that are laid out here in Exodus 12 and 13 would be the continual reminder to God's people that they are only the people of God because their sins had been put away. We belong to God, kids, because Jesus shed his blood. What was true for the sons of Israel is true for the church. Remember, Jesus came, born of Mary, born under the law, and when he was 8 days old, to fulfill the law, submitted to the requirements of Moses. We read in Luke 21, chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. When the 8 days were fulfilled so that they could circumcise him, his name was called Jesus. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means, if anybody wants, if you kids need to know. Yahweh saves. It was the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And here Luke quotes Exodus 13, verse 1. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. To offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Joseph and Mary were not wealthy. They could not afford a lamb for the redemption of their son Jesus. And the law provides the poor for the use of two birds instead. What's interesting is that we've been redeemed. And what is plain from Scripture is that we've been redeemed by the firstborn Son of God the Father. He was redeemed and we are redeemed. Jesus is proclaimed, of course, in Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus is proclaimed the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who was dead and is alive to never die again. And in order to redeem us, God offered up his own firstborn son. The Son of the Father came to be the Redeemer. We've been redeemed, purchased at such a very great price. Not only have we been brought out, so remember last week I said out of the Passover lamb, there are three exoduses. There's the exodus from slavery, there's the exodus from death, and there's the exodus from sin. And God shows us here with the redemption of the firstborn sons that we've also been brought out of these things and purchased. Right? Not only have we been brought out of slavery, sin, and death by the blood of the lamb, but the blood of the lamb has also purchased us. We now belong to God. We are his children and his servants. We are saved from slavery, sin, and death, but we are not saved unto our own personal liberties. We are saved from all of these things to serve God with our lives. They came out of Egypt to be the slaves of God who bought them. This is what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness." We're all lawless. Sin is lawlessness. We are all lawless. And he came to redeem us from that, which means to purchase us out of it, to pay that debt. But not only that, Paul says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. For he redeemed us, which means he bought us and he owns us. We are his possession. And then Paul says, people zealous for good works. We are redeemed sons and daughters, set free to be God's possession, living our lives for his sake. Being thus delivered by God through the blood payment of his son, we must serve him with our lives, the very lives that he purchased. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which all hangs upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that in what you've done for our fathers and mothers in the past, you have fulfilled and brought to pass in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that through the preaching of your word this day, you would help us to better understand our salvation, our redemption, and your ownership over us. We're thankful, Father, that we are your servants and that we are your sons and daughters redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. We ask this week as we go into the world, you would help us to live our lives in accord with who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. At the Lord's table, Paul tells the church that when we lift up the bread and the wine of the kingdom, we are proclaiming the death of Jesus until he returns. This is the memorial of our Lord's death. Covenant memorials in the Bible go in two directions. They are indeed reminders for us for what has happened in the past, but memorials are also reminders from us to God. We call on God to remember his covenant and promises. Remember, O God, what you've done and promised to us. So what is it in the death of Christ that we are reminding God about? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says this: "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We hold up to God here in this wine the blood of the new covenant shed for our forgiveness, the blood of the new covenant poured out for our redemption. We tell God, remind him, here is the payment for our sins, the blood of your Son. We remind God that through the death of his child, his firstborn, he's promised to be our God and Father. Despite our uncleanness, despite our sin, despite our doubts and debts, God has promised and God has bought us. We are his. But we are also reminded in the supper as well. Here at the Lord's table, we are reminded that we are not our own, but we have been bought at a price. A great price has been paid for our redemption, and it was paid out by God himself through his Son. And because of the body and the blood of Jesus, we belong to God forever. To adopt and to adapt the Heidelberg Catechism for a moment, here at this table, we are reminded of our only comfort in life and death. This table is our reminder that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of our sins with his precious blood and has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for this, our salvation. Because we belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures us of eternal life and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is what Jesus has done for us, Christians. So remember and believe. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.